all of Scripture is the inspired Word of God. If you've ever wondered how it could be that fallible human beings could possibly write Scripture that is without error and completely dependable, then it's a good thing to look at Daniel chapter 4, which is what we're going to do this morning. Because here in Daniel 4, I just imagine God, as he's writing Scripture, handing over the pen to King Nebuchadnezzar and saying, here, you write this part. And I would be thinking, what? Don't give the pen to him, God. He's just thrown the good guys into the fiery furnace. What are you doing? But what Nebuchadnezzar writes is not only hugely instructive for us, but he also manages to echo the overarching message of the entire Bible of redemption and salvation in Jesus. So this chapter is King Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony in his own words. Nearly every British prime minister over the last 50 years has had some kind of Christian faith. It's quite interesting, really, regardless of their political persuasion. However, most of the time, they are quite cautious about how they talk about it. Not surprisingly, I guess. It does vary from prime minister to prime minister. Tony Blair is famously quoted as saying that in governments, we don't do God. I'm not sure that was actually his view, but anyway, that's what he's reported as saying. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, wanted to tell the whole world exactly what God had done in his life and how he had come to view and worship the one true God as a result. Now, it's unclear whether Nebuchadnezzar went on to honour and glorify God for the rest of his reign and the rest of his life, but he certainly had a life transformation. And for this time, at least, he certainly did God. This message was to all the people of the world. Hear this, he said. The God of the Bible is in charge of everything. He is sovereign over all things, and he deserves our worship. So far in Daniel, we've seen that God is sovereign over nations and sovereign over external powers. But this was now, for the first time, really personal for Nebuchadnezzar. God is not just sovereign out there somewhere. He is also in charge of my life. So let's read this passage together. I'm actually going to skip some bits out for time, but let's read Daniel chapter 4, start of verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And so what he did is he called for Daniel. And we'll just skip down to verse 9. Daniel was also called Belteshazzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar, said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree. In the middle of the land, its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree. and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him, it's interesting, it changes now to a hymn, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. So that was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel then interprets for him. He says, basically, you are the tree, Nebuchadnezzar, and what you have seen, this is basically going to happen to you. But let's skip down to verse 27. Daniel says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. He can hold back his hand, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So that's Daniel chapter 4. I want to look this morning at how we are wired as people, how we are wired as humans, and then consider where does it all go wrong? And then look at what God might do as a result, and how we learn from that for our lives. But let's start at the beginning by just saying that we are wired as people. We are wired to appreciate beauty and honor achievements. The picture that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream was of a tree. Now, if you were to describe your perfect tree, just picture that for a moment, your perfect tree, I think it would look much like what was described here. This tree that Nebuchadnezzar saw, it was lush, it was tall, it had perfect leaves, it was full of fruits, it was a haven for nature. It gave life, it sustained life, it offered protection. Did you know that there is something about a tree that is inherently appealing to look at? And you probably did know that, but did you know that God specifically ordained it to be that way? If you look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So the number one characteristic of a tree is that you look at it and you go, that's nice. God made the world not purely as a functioning machine and a collection of processes, but as a thing of beauty for us and for him to appreciate. And King Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as a tree. This was a very impressive tree, because Nebuchadnezzar was an impressive man. He had achieved a lot during his reign, and the city of Babylon was an impressive place with its palaces and its walls and its hanging gardens. And God has designed us to be impressed by the achievements and works of people, men and women, boys and girls. God looked at the world that he had made and he said, that's good. And we can look at good things that we have done or others have done, and similarly, we can say, that's good. And there's something of the character of God in that response. You don't look at a picture that your child has produced at school and go, well, it's nothing really, it's just some paint spread around on the paper. No, you go, that's really good. I love that. I'm going to put that on the fridge, at least for a little while. I watched a documentary the other day about the engineering achievements of Isambard Kingdom Brunel. All the bridges and the tunnels and the ships that he had built. You don't look at the Clifton Suspension Bridge in Bristol and go, well, it's just bricks, really, isn't it? Bricks and a few cables. No, no, you look at that bridge and it's a thing of real beauty. I mean, just the curve of that arch and an incredible achievement to even conceive of a structure like that, let alone to design it and then have the engineering skills to bring it to fruition. I mean, it's quite amazing. We're not meant to read the story of Nebuchadnezzar and dismiss the tree as nothing, really. Think, well, it's just a tree, it's just wood and twigs and stuff. No, be impressed by the tree. So what does this mean in your life? It's okay to appreciate beauty and good things. It's good to aspire to excellence. It's good to honor achievements. When you see a job well done, or a project or a task completed, and you feel a positive emotion as a result, don't be quick to dismiss that. I believe that God himself has wired you that way. An A grade is better than an F grade. It is better. When you've got your department running well and everyone is functioning to the best of their ability and profits are up on last year, that's a good thing. You've painted a picture or you've composed a song and you stand back and you think, that's not half bad. That's a good thing. Getting all the cans lined up just right on the shelf, or getting the children to school on time, or getting that report written and delivered, or getting the garden to look half decent. These are all good things. And you appreciate them because God has given you an appreciation of them. Things that are pleasing to the eye. So where does it all go wrong then? It went wrong for Nebuchadnezzar one day when he was walking on the roof of his royal palace. I don't suppose this was a one-off isolated incident. I think he gave expression here to what had been growing and what had been taking root in his heart all his life. He looked out at everything he had achieved and he said, am I not amazing? Or to be precise, in verse 30, he says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? In that moment, he saw everything that he had achieved as something done by him alone and something done for him alone. And that is pride. Pride was his downfall. Pride causes you to look down on all your achievements from a lofty position, much like Nebuchadnezzar looking down on his city from his high position on the roof. And you can just imagine him surveying it all and looking at it all out before him. And Babylon was an impressive sight. The hanging gardens were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city walls were so wide that you could drive four chariots side by side along the top of the wall and still have room to turn round. But he looked down on all this like you might look down on a train set that you've built, if you did such a thing. And he said, all of this is here because of me. Well, as well as looking down, he also looked to the left and to the right, and pride will make you do that. He knew that Babylon was unique in the world. Otherwise, he couldn't have described it as great. If there were loads of cities just like Babylon in neighboring kingdoms, he could only have said, look at fairly average Babylon. But no, he knew it compared well. Pride will cause you always to be looking around you, to the left and to the right, looking to other people and comparing yourself with them. The important question is no longer, have I been faithful? Have I displayed a godly character? But rather, it's, are they more successful than me? Are they more popular than me? Are they getting more attention than I am? And then also, pride will cause you to look back at yourself. Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion was to say, oh, the glory of my majesty. Like he was looking in a mirror and saying, how good do I look? When I go to the gym sometimes, and it always makes me smile to see, you know, blokes in the changing room in front of the mirror, you know, just kind of think, how handsome am I? How rippling are my muscles? I personally don't bother with such an exercise. As far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, everything he had achieved was a result of his own greatness, his own cleverness, his own credentials. He looked back at himself and thought, how good am I? So he looked down, he looked sideways, he looked back at himself. The only place he should have looked was up. He should have looked up to the Most High God. Only after he had been brought low by God does it say in verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. In your life, in your work, in the things that God has gifted you in and put into your life, what direction are you looking? Are you looking down? Proudly surveying all your achievements. Hey, I did all this. Are you looking to the left and to the right, comparing yourself with others, and content only when you judge that you are doing a little better than they are, and that's okay then? Or are you looking back at yourself? Are you judging all your achievements and everything you do by how it impacts on your image and your glory? This morning, don't look down or around or back at yourself. Look up to the Most High God. So it's not that you have to deny the goodness of what you've achieved or the thing that you are called to or your gifting. It's simply that when you look up to God, what you see is that he is the one who has enabled you. He is the one who has guided you and provided you with every resource you need. And all your work, everything you do and have done, it's a chance to further glorify him and an opportunity to serve him more. When Nebuchadnezzar had only himself in center view, he constantly missed the fact that God was the one in control and that living for him should have been his primary concern. When he greeted Daniel, he greeted him like this, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. The name Daniel means God is my judge. But that's not how Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. He called him Belteshazzar, which means may the god Marduk protect his life. He attributed Daniel's gifting to the pantheon of gods that had been assimilated into Babylonian culture over the years. It doesn't matter which god you choose, just take your pick, really. It's characteristic of our modern day pride that we feel in our culture that we should get to choose where we look to for our source of help, where we look to for our eternal security. Like we somehow have a right to decide for ourselves. Surely there should be some fear, shouldn't there, of getting it wrong? But no. I was talking to someone at our baptisms just week before last. It was a friend of someone who was getting baptized. And by the way, that was a great occasion. I just love it when we baptize people. Let's do that all the more. I think that's great. But this person I was speaking to, they were saying, well, I've studied all the religions, and I think there's some good in all of them. I just haven't really chosen yet. I don't see why I need to really choose. It's pure pride that says we get to choose our God, like choosing a flavor of ice cream in an ice cream shop. I think I'll have that one. Now, there is life in the Most High God of the Bible through faith in Jesus, and there is death everywhere else. By the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar was again referring to Daniel by that name. Daniel, God is my judge. And so Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the warning that God was wanting him to have. Come on, Neb, walk humbly before your God. And Nebuchadnezzar could have saved himself a world of pain if he had just listened to the dream that he had had. It's a warning that we all need to hear. Don't put yourself at the center of the world. Lift up your eyes to God and live to worship him. Well, what does God do? No sooner had King Nebuchadnezzar gloried in his own majesty than God stepped in and took away everything that was important to him. And we can't be exactly sure of the timing, of course, but I picture Nebuchadnezzar up on the roof of his house, proudly enjoying the splendor of the city laid out before him. And just at that moment, the guards and the officials coming up the stairs onto the roof, and they'd come to arrest him. And you can just picture how that scene would have played out on the roof. Initially, his anger and indignation. Who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? You can't do this. This is outrageous. And then finally, as the penny dropped, giving way to resignation and despair. And it seems that he also suffered some kind of mental illness, which caused him to neglect his own care and ultimately live like an animal out in the wild. There was not only a loss of status, there was a loss of dignity. In every respect, God had brought him low with one swift divine command. Now, I don't know what you think about this development in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Maybe you think, well, that serves him right. Oh, you shouldn't have put all those people in the fiery furnace. That showed him. Or maybe he has a bit more of your sympathy. And you think, well, that seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Is that what God does with people? It's a bit reminiscent of what God allowed to happen to Job, another character in the Bible. And Job was a good guy. And he had everything in life taken away from him for a season too. I suppose the big question is that how God will deal with me? And as always, we need to be biblical in our understanding of what goes on in life. You can come up with all sorts of philosophies about what God is like and how he works and what's going on in your situation. But the question should always be the same. What does the Bible say? Because that's why he's giving you the Bible after all. It's his revelation to you that you might know the truth and work stuff out. So read it. So let's look at two cases then. God's judgment in the life of an unbeliever, and then God's judgment in the life of a believer, of a Christian, someone who's put their faith in Jesus. So in the life of an unbeliever, I suppose if you were to categorize Nebuchadnezzar, you would say he was an unbeliever, not one of God's people, like Daniel. Someone whom God chose to humble as he came under God's judgment. And as a result, he came to believe and worship God alone. Fair summary. fair summary of Nebuchadnezzar there. If you are not a Christian, or for people you know who are not Christians, what can you or they expect from God? The first thing the Bible tells us is that God is good. And he is the source of everything in this life, in this world, that is good. It says in the Psalms, in Psalm 145, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he made." We can get this wrong view of the world, that it's somehow kind of running along by itself, and there are some bad things, but there's lots of good things. And then in walks God like a new character in a play and says, "Hey, what about me?" The Bible never describes it in that way. It says that anything that is good, anything that is appreciated, anything that is a blessing in this world has its source and its origin in God. Therefore, every single person alive has experienced the goodness of God. Second thing the Bible tells us is that God is holy, and that his wrath is set against the unrighteousness of mankind. The first chapter of Romans in the New Testament describes how, even though God had shown his goodness to all mankind, many people have rejected him and choose to worship the things of this world that are created rather than the Creator God. And it says this, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And it describes there what happens when people reject God as their Father. They come under the judgment of God. But it's not that he is some kind of angry deity out for revenge. Rather, it says God says to them, "You think that rejecting me is the way to be free and the way to be happy and the way to be self-fulfilled. What I will do is I will hold back some of my goodness. I'll let you get on with your lives without me." And the result, as it describes, is very similar to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Romans 1:21 says this, "They knew God, but they didn't glorify him or thank him. And so their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened." And it goes on to say they exchanged the glory of God for the worship and then the behavior of animals. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. The judgment of God on men and women who reject a relationship with him through Jesus is that he lets them default to their natural sinful state. Take everything that is any good out of a person, and what you're left with is something ferocious and ugly and animalistic. It's a description of hell. This is not what God desires for any person. And so in his great mercy, he holds back his judgment and he gives warning after warning. Nebuchadnezzar had his dream a full 12 months before his life went wrong. God sent Daniel along to interpret the dream, so it was absolutely clear. And Daniel was worried, actually, that he was speaking out of turn. But the king tried to reassure him. The warning could not have been any clearer. Verse 27, Daniel says, "Therefore, your majesty, please accept my advice. Renounce your sin by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that then your prosperity will continue." He's saying, walk humbly before God and before other people. God has given you ample warning in Jesus. He has revealed his gospel to you. There is righteousness available from the Father. And you can avoid God's righteous judgment. That's his desire for you. You can avoid it by believing in Jesus and accepting that he died for your sin in your place so that you might be forgiven. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar was the judgment of God for his pride, but it was also the mercy of God. because it brought him to a place of repentance. It gave him a taster. It gave him some foresight into what an eternity without God is really like. Now, we don't need to pray that bad things will happen to people who don't know Jesus. Let's not do that. But we should pray that people come to their senses and that by whatever means their eyes are opened to their need of Jesus as their saviour, that they cry out to him while there's still time. So what about God's judgment in the life of a believer? What if you're a Christian? Maybe you've been a Christian for years, and yet for whatever reason, you have stopped looking up. And instead, you're looking down and you're looking left and right and you're looking back at yourself in pride. You think that the center of the world actually is you. Well, here's the thing. God is not just interested in bringing you to the point of salvation and then that's it. He wants to walk with you. He wants to know you throughout your life. And he wants you to walk humbly before him every day of your life. So you need to hear the warning just as much as Nebuchadnezzar did. If you don't, well, we should have some expectation that we will also come under God's judgment. As a Christian, your God is still holy. Don't think that he somehow now tolerates your sin and it's no issue to him. We should read what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and tremble. God, I've been more concerned with my own glory and my own reputation than I've been concerned with yours. I do that all the time. If my life is a tree, I don't suppose it's as tall and impressive a tree as Nebuchadnezzar's, but I still don't want to feel God's axe come to my life to take out the things that are important to me. Save me from that, God. The question is, what would God do that? Would he take an axe to my life? The Bible says, yeah, he would. Out of love for me, he would. To save me from my prideful self, to refine me, to make me holy, he would. And he would do the same for you. And let me be clear, as Jesus was very clear, you can't observe somebody else's life and difficult situations and circumstances in a person's life and conclude that God is judging them. Well, they must have really upset God. They must have sinned pretty badly for that to be happening. God is clearly judging them. No, we have no right to draw those conclusions. Jesus and his disciples came across someone who had been born blind. And you can read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 9. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because they were just assuming that the man's blindness must have been the result of God's judgment for someone's sin. The question was just whose sin? And Jesus replied, nobody sinned. Neither this man or the parents sinned. This has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he went on to restore the man's sight. That man's blindness was not the result of anyone's sin. It was part of God's wider, bigger purpose to reveal his glory, to draw people to himself, actually to rescue people from judgment. You see, there was a bigger plan at work. So don't look at other people, but do be concerned with God's judgment in your own life. The Bible calls this God's discipline, and it's an act of his fatherly love. And I think we should be more aware of it, actually, than we sometimes are. Let me read you some verses from Hebrews 12. From verse 7, it says this: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Most of us, yeah. How much more should we submit to the Father in heaven and live. They, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. God disciplines us for our good, always, in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So God may allow you to experience some level of pain in your life. That may be the pain of loss or separation or the pain of insult or injustice and things in your life that really are pants. It's not that God has forgotten you. It's not he wants to pay you back for something. Rather, this is an expression of his love to you. And we can really only understand it by considering how we have disciplined our own children. I don't think there is any child who feels particularly loved right at that moment when discipline is being passed out. But of course we know, don't we, that a parent who doesn't bring any discipline to their child is a parent who is failing to love that child. And it's no different with God. There is a harvest of righteousness and peace for anyone who has been disciplined by God. So when trouble comes and you feel that things are being taken away and it's painful, you need to do as Nebuchadnezzar did eventually and raise your eyes towards heaven. Get to that same place of humility. Humility is marked by three things. It's marked by unconditional worship. That's when your worship is not conditional on God fixing these things and sorting your life out. No, rather it's unconditional. Because you are praising God for who he is. And those things don't change. Humility is marked by uncomplicated trust. I mean, like the trust that a little child shows to their parents. And you might not be able to explain everything that's happening in your life at the moment, but nonetheless, you don't put God on trial. You're not demanding that he explains himself to you like he's somehow under your authority. How many times in a painful situation have I said to God, whatever you're trying to teach me, God, it's okay, I've got it, all right? You can stop now. Like, is it humility or is it pride to think that we can turn God's intervention in our lives on and off like a tap? It's pride, isn't it? Instead, we need to trust him. Trust him that his grace to you is without measure and his plans for you are good and his timing is perfect, no matter what. And then finally, humility is marked by uncompromising character. Especially when you feel God's hand of discipline may be on you. Don't settle for any godless, sinful behavior in your life. Keep a short account with God and come humbly to him and ask for forgiveness. King David prayed in the Psalms, Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." The end of the story is not Nebuchadnezzar licking his wounds, having been taught a lesson. No, the end of the story is God restoring Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom was returned to him, but the difference was that now, verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven." Same kingdom, big difference. We have a God who loves to restore. I used to take no pleasure in bringing discipline to my two boys, but I loved that moment of restoration. Our relationship went from here, sort of down here during, you know, that time when the relationship's broken. But then we hugged and we made up and the relationship was restored and it ends up here. That tree that was King Nebuchadnezzar was cut down, but a stump remained. And it was preserved in iron and bronze. And that would have been a great encouragement to Daniel and to the Jewish people. The whole Jewish nation had come under God's judgment and had been cut down like a tree. In fact, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that that would happen. You read about it in Isaiah 6. But there was a stump that remained, and that was part of the prophecy. There was a remnant of God's people who would be restored, and they would return to Jerusalem, and out of them would come Jesus the Messiah. And the same picture is picked up in the New Testament in Romans, where it says that the people from all nations of the world would be grafted into this stump, and God's people, the church, will grow and inhabit the whole earth. And that's why we're here today, folks. We are a part of that. God may bring judgment for a time, but he's also the God of restoration through Jesus. He never forgets his covenant promise. He is restoring his church, and he won't forget his promise to you either. You are brought into an eternal covenant relationship in Jesus. God will always be your Father. And although he may toss you around in order to shape your character and make you holy and make you like him, there is no sin that will ultimately be held against you. Praise God. God loves to restore relationships. I believe that he wants to restore some relationships here this morning. If you listen to his voice for a moment, can you hear him calling you back to him? His arms are open to you. His favor is upon you. His grace is sufficient for you. Let him restore what has been lost. And then you can keep that relationship, keep close to God by walking humbly before him. Enjoy the beauty of things around you. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you and the things that he's put into your life for you to do, things that you are able to achieve through your own hand and your own work. Enjoy all that. But all the time, keep your eyes lifted to the God of heaven. Thank you. God bless.